Thank you for those tonight. Thank you, Sharla, for playing. Good words to the hymns to ponder as we leave this place, if we can hang on to the words in our minds, to give them thought and see them expressed in our lives. Okay. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians, and we are about to start Ephesians 2. Continue our study and making our way through the prison epistles, starting with Ephesians. And Paul has had lots to tell us as he has gotten into chapter 1, reminding us of where we are. Where are we? What is the phrase that we found quite often in that opening chapter? A two-word phrase.
In Christ.
In Him. We may see both of those, and reminding us that's where we are as a believer. We're not going to be in Christ. We are in Christ. God considers us there already. We're in the heavenlies with Christ, even though we're still here on this earth. And He has laid this all out in chapter 1, kind of giving us, in one sense, the cake and the icing before getting to the reasons or what you were before this. And as we've looked, we noted the doctrinal position, the position of believers, our wealth in Christ. We've looked at that as we began chapter 1 into chapter 2. It'll go through chapter 3. And we noted some things as we went through chapter 1 about our relationship to God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, our inheritance, Paul's prayer as he ended the chapter for spiritual perception, and still working to get to my notes, and we come now to what would be subpoint C, the position of the believer individually. Paul reminds the Ephesians, God reminds us, where did you come from? You're in Christ, you believers, but where did you come from? To which I would add, may we never forget where we came from. Our humble beginnings. And Paul does that. He takes us, the position of the believer individually, verses 1 through 3, the believer's previous condition. And so he brings this up, and he says, and you hath he quickened. Now, In the King James, the hath he quickened are italicized words. They're not there in the original. Some of the newer translations, I don't think, have anything there. They didn't add anything, and I'm not sure why our King James translators would put hath he quickened, except to note that you were dead, but you're alive now. But he's going to mention that later. So why they stuck it here, I'm befuddled in that regard. So let's read it without, because he says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. We were. That is, in our English, a past tense. The Greek has it, I'm sure, as an aorist, which speaks of a point in time. Greeks don't look at their nouns like we do with time, if as it were, but at a point in time, we were dead in trespasses and sins. And we will see a but in verse 4, but we are not there yet. But he says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of living in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Beautiful picture, isn't it? Paul doesn't spare and mince words with his readers. He never does. There's no reason to. Is there any reason to try to sugarcoat a lost condition. Whether our past condition or the current condition of the lost, there's not. It does no one any good to try to gloss over where they're at. We, I think, sometimes fall into that idea because we find where they're at spiritually, where they're at, is so unappealing. It is so black with sin. And, oh, we might offend them. They might get upset with us if we told them where they really are. Really? Well, yes. Who likes to be told that they're lost, that they're sinners? I've not known anybody. I didn't like being told that as a teenage boy. I knew it to be true. I could see my own life and say, yeah, that big man standing in that pulpit, yeah, he's speaking the truth. I don't like to hear it. I don't like to have that mirror to look at myself and realize, yes, I am a sinner. But is it necessary? Yes. Those individuals have to see that they're lost and understand it in order that they can be saved. Because the person that doesn't think they're lost, do they think they need to be saved? No, they don't. And I know I've touched on this in, you know, in other settings when we've brought this up, but you know, you go out hiking, and I realize that's I'm looking at an image that isn't necessarily done here. Because we live in the flatlands. I'm used to the Northwest where, yes, people go out into those mountains and we do day hikes. Some will, you know, camp overnight and do things. But we get out into the nature, if you will, of what we have, and we spend time there. And there's never been a year gone by but what that somebody got lost. Their friends, their family. They didn't come back Sunday evening. And we've gone out to where they parked their car at the trailhead, and the car's still there, but they're not. So now it's time to call out the search and rescue. We've got to find them. Where are they? And one of the things that was harped on over and over and over again, you go out and you realize you're lost, you stop and you stay put. Find a safe place to shelter and stay put until somebody finds you. Because if you don't know where you're at, how are you going to find your way out? Many a person has lost their life because they thought that they were fine when they were really lost. And it does no one any good to try to gloss over that. And Paul lays that out for us. You were dead in trespasses and sins. That word dead speaks of being destitute of life, of being without life. There's no glossing over this. As far as we were spiritually speaking before we knew Christ, we were dead. And I didn't bring one. I didn't pop open a bag that I had. But when we think of this spiritual death, we're dead in trespasses and sins. We have the word trespass means to fall beside or near something, to slip or lapse, a deviation from truth and uprightness, a violation of moral standards. If we trespass, what does that mean? When there's a fence that says, no trespassing. If we trespass, what have we done? We've climbed over that barrier. We've crossed that boundary. We said, no, that doesn't apply to me, so I'm going to go over this fence and I'm going to trespass. When we step over God's boundaries, we're trespassing. That's how he's using this word here. We've gone beyond what God intended for us. Sins, to miss the mark, to wander from the path of uprightness and honor, to do or go wrong, to wander from God's law, to violate God's law. A departure from either human or divine standards of uprightness meant originally missing of a mark. Thinking of it as shooting a bow and arrow at a target, and the arrow falls short. God has a standard of right living. God has a standard of righteousness. It's perfect. Do we measure up? No. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We're incapable of upholding and standing up to God's righteousness in and of ourselves. We are in subjection to Satan, as he continues. It says, when in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We followed the drum of someone else's who was our master. We walked in darkness. We did not the truth. That is what the world is in. It's not a pretty picture. And I think we all understand that. We remember what we were before we came to Christ. And there's no reason for us as believers to try to gloss over that. It is what it is. And yes, we take no honor in it. And I appreciate those that, you know, give a testimony. And sometimes, I know in years gone by, it used to be, you know, as young people, we'd sit there wide-eyed and listen to some of these stories of, you know, of course I'm dating myself, of the hippies who came to Christ and think, oh man, I wish I had a testimony like that. How God changed them. But I dare say that those that had that kind of life and saved from it, that I've come across, would much rather have been saved when they were far younger and never have that as part of their testimony because of the scars that carry, the baggage that comes with it. But, you know, we sometimes think that, oh, that's the glowing testimony. Look at how God miraculously, every salvation experience is a miracle of God. But we see that God did that. And then we have a 6-year-old or a 7-year-old who comes to Christ. And do we hold that up as much as we do the other one? No, we typically don't. And it's like, why not? That young boy or girl will never have that testimony. God's saving grace was just as strong on them as it was on the other one. And God has spared them a life of baggage. Because that sin is always with us. We remember. And we have an adversary that likes to use that as a nice battering ram against us. And say, yeah, you're a child of God, but look what you did in the past. But thankfully, that's the past. It's under the blood of Jesus Christ. And it has no power over us anymore. But he notes that condition that we are in and helping us as he kind of looks at this also, that that's where the world is right now. That's that current condition. You've been brought out of it. That's where our conversation, our manner of living was. Was. And we're facing in that condition condemnation. We're children of wrath even as others. And then he brings us to our present condition. And we have that wonderful three-letter word. But God. I have above in my Bible here, noting this section in quotation marks. And you, as he starts verse 1, ... but God. This is where we were, hopeless, helpless, condemned in our own sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Quickened meaning made alive. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. There's a lot to put there. We have been quickened. We have been made alive spiritually. Because of whom? God. We stood condemned before him. But God had a plan. He sent his son to die for our sins, to bear that punishment that we were deserving of. And like as Christ was raised from the dead, we have been made in a new life in him. We've been given a new life. Much like any seed. And I don't have an object lesson here, but is a seed living? Nope. The seed is dead. It died the moment it was removed from the plant that was producing it. It's dead. It has no life. What brings life to the seed? Water and warmth.
Good soil.
Well, you don't need soil to get it. Science, teaching Lynn's science kids in the third and fourth grade, one of the science projects was to show these things with bean seeds, putting a bean seed in a bag, putting some water on it. For us, we would tape it to the window on the south side of the room so that it could get the warmth of the sun. Bag, no water, warmth of the sun. Bag with water, but in the darkness of a closet. Bag and no water in the darkness of a closet, and watch what happens. Can the seed do it itself? Nope. It has to be acted on by outside forces. Can we save ourselves? No. We have to be acted on by outside forces. God is the one that brings about salvation. God is the one that brings about the life in the seed. Farmers see the miracle of that with every season. They take the dead seeds, plant them in the soil, and Christ will tell us, except it die and fall into the ground, it's not going to do anything. And they don't. They're dead. They have to be acted on in right proportions of things in order for the miracle of life to come to that seed. And I think it is a beautiful example of what God does with us. We can't save ourselves. We have no life in ourselves. We have the potential for it, yes, because we are created in the image of God. But we sinned. We marred that image. And God has to do a work in us to bring forth that life, just as he does with that seed. And so, yes, the light of God's word, the water of his word, touches our lives. And we are born again through what Christ did on our behalf. And Paul brings that forward to us as he notes this. But God, who is rich in mercy, not getting what we deserve, his grace giving us, which we really don't deserve. We don't deserve eternal life. But by his grace we have it. Freely. Exuberantly. We were dead, but he has quickened us. He's made us alive with Christ. Verse 5. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, he's noting, we're still here. But as far as God is concerned, when he saved us, we are now in Christ and we are seated with him in the heavenlies. Yes, it's just a matter of time before all of this is made real to us in this life. But God says, you're already here with me. This whole thing of salvation is complete. There's nothing you do to start it. There's nothing you do to sustain it. Oh yes, we live for God. We serve him out of a heart of love, out of a heart of gratitude, because of what he did in saving us. But the spiritual life we have, God sustains it, we don't. Say, but isn't that part of coming to church? It's the means of keeping us growing in him. But if we were to stop attending church, if we were to stop reading our Bibles, if we were to stop praying, stop doing the things that we've been doing as a believer, does that negate our salvation? No. God doesn't change his mind and say, oh, you stopped, so okay, no more. You're no longer a child. No. He may take us home prematurely, because if we stop doing those things, I know God's going to be talking to us. He may bring his 2x4 along to try to get our attention and say, you need to get back in the right way with me. I've saved you. I'm trying to nurture you and prepare you for heaven. So let's get back in there where you can grow and be prepared to be in heaven. But he notes these things that are just a wonderful place that we're in him. He saved us. He gave us a new life. And notice as he closes this out in verse 7, he says, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. As Paul states in Corinthians, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered in, I'm kind of paraphrasing, in the heart of man, what God's prepared for us. There is a heaven waiting that has exceeding riches. Not just riches, but exceeding riches. And I dare say Paul is saying, I can't give enough superlatives to this. I can't put enough adjectives to this. Because we can't fathom what God has prepared for us. I mean, I know when we went through the book of Revelation, we see the end. We see a new Jerusalem that is descending, that is opulence beyond our imagination. A street material is gold. Foundations that are precious stones, pearls that make the doorways. This is what God has made for us. I mean, we can look at various, you know, buildings around the world that show opulence, and they pale in comparison. I mean, you can go to the Biltmore House in Asheville, North Carolina, the largest private home in the United States. It's 175,000 square feet. It's a beautiful home. You can spend the money and see just a small portion of it and see the opulence of the Vanderbilts. From the late 1800s, it was his summer home when he was away from being up in the New York area. This is one of the sons of the Vanderbilts. And look at the opulence that he had at his disposal, bringing in things from the 1400s, the 1800s, you know, back in time that filled this home, priceless treasures. But it's nothing compared to what God has waiting for us. Because it's His riches. And as Christ reminds us, rust doesn't corrupt, and thieves don't break through and steal. What it is eternal. And it's waiting for us. That's our present condition. We're in the heavenlies in Christ. We are the objects of God's grace. Our future is reckoned by God to be already present. And I know that is hard for us to kind of grasp. But our future is secure. It's in Christ. And we see in verses 8 through 10, how this is accomplished, the believer's transformation. It is by God's grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We know these verses. We quote them. We use them. They're wonderful verses to note that it is by the grace of God that we are saved through faith, believing what He did for us. God's grace, His unmerited favor. He didn't have to do all of this, and yet He did. It's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. And we help to explain that. You know, did any of us, when we were kids growing up, did any of you take money from your piggy bank in October and take it to your parents and say, Mom, Dad, here's some money for Christmas? Or a month before your birthday, do the same thing. Mom and Dad, my birthday's coming up. Here's some money to go get me something. No. We get birthday gifts. We get Christmas gifts. Did we do anything to get them? No. Except have a birthday, but, you know, it's Christmas time. You know, gifts are just that. They're something given freely by someone else. And if it's a gift, is there a string attached to it? No. God's gift of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. Freely given. And it's his gift. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul notes that if it's of works, can it be of grace? No. And if it's of grace, can it be of works? No. Because if it's of works, then it's of debt. I'm owed something. If I work at Graco Children's Products like I did for a week, what do they owe me at the end of the week? A paycheck for the work done. That's owed me. The Christmas bonus is grace. The weekly paycheck is of debt because I did the work for them. God says his salvation is all of grace. There's no work involved. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. There's nothing you can do to keep yourself saved. It's all of God. It's all of his grace. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God's noting, are we going to do good works for God? Yeah. Out of a heart of love. Because of what he did for us. Not of debt. We can't pay this debt. I know sometimes we may think that as a believer, particularly early on. God saved me. And we feel obligated. We need to pay him back. And so I'm going to serve him and I'm going to pay back this. Well, we can't. It's not of works. We serve him because we love him. It's out of a heart of gratitude. Not of obligation. God is not expecting something back from us because he saved us. But he does know that we will have a heart of love. He's created us to work. To serve. And we find that it is done out of a heart of love. He's ordained that yes, we should walk in them. He programmed us this way. What did he do with Adam after he created him? In perfection. He had responsibilities. Take care of the garden. God created us to work for him, but in loving service to him, not out of obligation, but out of a heart of love. Yes, in our fall, we soiled that image. We've marred what God wanted, but his purposes still go forward in saving us, restoring that perfect image, if you will. That yes, I want to serve the Lord. And we mature when we move away from feeling like we're obligated to do it, to pay him back, to yes, I'm doing it out of a heart of love. Because he loved me so much. And I love in return. And so I will serve him gladly. And he takes care of us because we've been transformed. Paul noting to Titus in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, you know, touching on this, it's not of us. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. It's all of God, folks. And when we stop and understand that, it is, to me, yes, a very liberating, not idea, but it's a very liberating thought to realize, yes, I'm serving out of a heart of love, not out of a heart of obligation. I'm serving as He provided for me out of a heart of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We in turn serve out of a heart of love because He loved us. We love Him because He first loved us, as John will note in his epistles. That love is reciprocated, and I serve God because I love Him. Not because I'm obligated, because I can't obligate myself in my salvation. It's all of Him. He did it all. He's still doing it all. And the wonder of it is, He will bless and reward me for Him working through me. I have been and continue to be, you know, flabbergasted with that thought. That as I minister as a pastor or as a Christian person, realizing whatever happens in your lives as I minister is not me. It's God dealing with His word in your heart. As you grow and mature, it's not me, it's God. But as we saw this morning in Peter, there is a crown waiting for me for faithfully serving my God. And yet, I can't claim anything about it. I'm just the one that gave the message. God is the one that dealt in the heart to change us, to mold us and shape us. And yet, He blesses and rewards us because of our willingness to do what He wants us to do, even though He's the one that does the work. What a God we serve. A wonderful God. He takes care of us. Not only now, but wait till we get to heaven. Look forward to that. Verses 11 through 22, we'll get into this next week. We're coming up. We're not to the 7 o'clock hour yet, but close enough that we'll not start into these next section. The position of believers corporately. As he looks then now at the church, if you will, believers, and see the unity that's in the diversity that was in the past, disunity. I say, Pastor, think on that for a moment. Give us some thought for the week, and it'll make sense when we come to this next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Thy word. We thank You, Father, that we have those two words, but God. You are rich in mercy, in love, in grace. And You provided salvation to a lost and dying world. Father, we can't say thank You enough. And we do. We thank You. We thank You that You have brought that message through the ages. And we have responded to it. We by faith believe that Jesus Christ died in our place, bore our sins in His own body on the tree, suffered our eternal hell. Somehow in those moments of time upon the cross so that your life could be given to us through him. And we could be made a new creature in you. And Father, thank you just isn't enough. And yet, that's the best our feeble words can do, is to say thank you. May our lives be one that honors and glorifies you as we have this new life in Christ. May we help us to realize, as Paul has noted, we are in Christ, in the heavenlies. May our lives in this life reflect that. We're a different people. We're no longer flowing with the dark world, the lost world, in their sin and degradation. You have saved us out of it. You've given us a new citizenship, new walking orders, as it were. Father, a life that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ. Because where we were needs Christ, just as we needed Christ. And so may we reflect him as we live for you, serve you, love you. We thank you for these truths. Help us to see them not just be known in our heads, but Father, lived in our hearts. Rejoicing in what you have done for us in our salvation. And reflecting it to those that are in need. And may in your timing, may we see others come to know Christ. Dismiss us in thy care, send us forth in thy strength, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.